Mm. Amen. If you enjoyed that song service that we've been able to have this morning, say, give an amen.
Amen.
I hate to even use the word enjoyed. I don't mean like, oh, you know, favorite song on the radio type of enjoy, but benefited from that time of praise. It was just such a great morning. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I so appreciate Tommy's talents and abilities, not just at singing, but in picking out the songs and leading us in a way that draws us into the story of Scripture. It's been a great morning. So I'm so thankful for your presence. Thankful we get to be together. I'm thankful that you got to spend some time with family, hopefully, for the holidays, for Christmas, and hopefully coming up for New Year's as well. And we had a devotional this last Wednesday night right here on Christmas Eve, and I really enjoyed that time together. So we're just very fortunate and blessed to be a part of a body of Christ that loves and celebrates together the way we do. Back in 2010, long before digital currency or Bitcoin was a household name, there was this programmer, and his name was Laszlo Hanich, let's say that right there. And then he was excited about this new digital currency that was other people had been experimenting with online. So Bitcoin was so new and unfamiliar that it was basically worth nothing in everyday terms. So one day Laszlo posted on a Bitcoin forum something that sounds, I mean, just absurd. He said, "I'll pay 10,000 bitcoins for two pizzas, large, so I have some left over." So this person who saw it on this forum agreed, ordered two Papa John's pizzas, and Laszlo sent him 10,000 bitcoin in exchange. Now, at the time, bitcoin was worth about $40, $41 somewhere, so not too far off from the price of having two large pizzas delivered. But here's the kicker, because today, I mean, this was 2010. This was not forever ago, 15 years ago. Today, 10,000 Bitcoin, Thor, you probably got an idea, 10,000 Bitcoin worth $1.1-ish billion. $1.1 billion for two large Papa John's pizzas. I've had some good pizza in my day. I've had pizza that I really, really loved. I have not had a $500 million pizza yet. I mean, it's just crazy that someone would make that trade. Now, I like trading. There's something exhilarating about making a good trade. Some of you may make trades. You may trade guitars or musical instruments, or you may trade cars, or you may trade jewelry, or you may trade trading cards, you know, baseball cards or football cards or magic cards. I don't even know what all cards are out there you can trade now, but there's a bunch. I had an uncle who was, he was really into horses. He always had a small farm, and he rode horses, so he would trade horses. He was a horse trader, and boy, he could find a deal like you, no man's business. He knew his horses. So I understand the thrill of a good trade, but on the flip side, there is this Laszlo trade the terrible feeling. Can you imagine the way he feels today? I mean, the realization that you have made a horrific error in a bad trade, especially when the stakes are high. Now, in Mark's gospel, we've come to one of the most symbolic of all of Mark's stories. It's a true story, but there's just so much symbolism packed into it. It's the story of Jesus standing before Pilate, right? The Roman authority there in Jerusalem. And he's standing before Pilate. He's waiting for his judgment. And there's this terrible, terrible exchange that takes place that day. So this comes from Mark's gospel, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 6. Now, it was the custom at the festival of the Passover, that's what's the festival that's going on right now, custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. So a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And this is what Pilate said. He said, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Let's pause right there. So who would you rather have me release to you? I'm going to release one prisoner. Who would you rather have me release to you? Jesus, this guy that I'm calling the king of the Jews, or Barabbas? That's the question, right? Now, Jesus has gone throughout the land. He's been healing sick people. He's been feeding hungry people. Would you have me release this guy, the healing, feeding rabbi teacher, or the murderer? Now, on the surface, that doesn't sound like much of a choice, does it? Who would you have me release to you? Now, why would anyone choose the murderer? I mean, if you went down to the Coffee County Jail today and said, look, you know, on a special occasion on Christmas, we're going to release one prisoner back into Coffee County, and the first one is a murderer. We're like, number two, we'll take number two. Right? I mean, it's just, why would you ever choose the murderer? But that's what they do. So why would they do that? And so before we get too judgy on the crowd, it might help us if we take a closer look at Barabbas. Now, we don't know which insurrection or rebellion, it's really a rebellion, that Barabbas was a part of, but there were several kind of opposition movements against the Romans in the first century Palestine. Now, some of these opposition movements were very, very militant. Like, they just wanted to kill the Romans. And so they would, you know, plant pipe bombs and that sort of thing. Not really, there was no pipe bombs. But they would just military style. Like, we're going to ambush them, we're going to kill some Roman soldiers, that sort of thing. Now, those groups were out there, and maybe that's what he was a part of. But there were also these groups of, we'll call them disenfranchised peasants. Poor people who were being held down and out in society, and they were just fed up with it. And these guys, also called insurrectionists, they were being squeezed out of the economy, not just by their own, but by their own rich fellow countrymen. I mean, these were people who were getting it from every side. And these insurrectionists were less like the militants, and they were more Robin Hood-like. That's the way I think of it. These people tended to be very popular with common people. I mean, if you're killing rich folks and stealing all that money and passing it out to poor folks, you tend to be popular with poor folks, you know? So those guys were out there too, and they also despised the Roman rulers, and so you're with us on that one, and you're against the wealthy, our fellow wealthy countrymen who are profiting off of the Romans' rule, and so we've got a lot in common with these insurrectionists. So it isn't hard to see why really both types of rebels might have been popular with the people. Why they might have thought, you know, not so bad. And if you think about it, in a way, there are a lot of similarities between Jesus and Barabbas. They had a lot of things in common. So let's start with the names. In Matthew's gospel, if you ever read this account in Matthew's gospel, you might notice that Barabbas is not called just Barabbas. He's called Jesus Barabbas. Oh my goodness, they're both named Jesus. So that's not mentioned here in Mark, but beyond that, the fact that they both shared this common name of Jesus, Barabbas' name, it's an Aramaic name that literally means son of the Father. Bar means son of. So anytime you see that in several names in the New Testament, Bar, that's all it means, is son of. And then, you know, so today we might use names like Johnson. And you're like, oh, you trace that old name back, and that somebody was John's son, or Tom's son, right? Somebody was Tom's son. Well, Bar was the Aramaic equivalent. And so Bar, son of, Abba, the father. It's not too long ago that we heard Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried, Abba, Father, right? So more than their names were similar, though, both Jesus and Barabbas saw the sorry state of the world and wanted to do something about it. They both wanted to change the way things were happening. They wanted to undermine the current state of affairs. So in a way, they were both subversives. They were both kind of revolutionaries or rebels. They both wanted to actively change the world. They both looked out and said, look, this is bad, and I'm not just going to take it anymore. I'm going to do something about it. Both Jesus and Barabbas. I mean, that's something else they had in common. They weren't guys to sit back and just see what happened. They wanted to do something about it. But here is the major difference. I mean, I'm sure there were many other differences as well, but this is the big difference between Jesus and Barabbas, was their methods. They both wanted to change the world. Yes, that's true. Barabbas thought the way you change the world was with violence. And Jesus, on the other hand, came preaching a new kingdom altogether, one that changed the world with repentance and forgiveness. So both men, in the course of their time, had made plenty of enemies. I'm not getting this anymore. I don't know. I think I'm showing. You guys may have to do it. I don't know. Anyway, but both Jesus and Barabbas had plenty of enemies. The difference was that Barabbas sought to kill his enemies. Jesus sought to redeem his enemies. So, frankly, if you put both Jesus and Barabbas up there, and you're like, you do what one of those guys, I would rather hate and kill my enemy than love and forgive my enemy. Barabbas is a lot easier guy to follow. So maybe, like me, you felt the same way. You get so angry, so frustrated with the injustice that we see in the world, how some people are treated, how some people are pushed down and time and time and time again. And you see that happen often enough that you're like, look, whatever happens, happens. There's no step that's too drastic. Anything should be done to stop this injustice. And in our minds, we can justify, you know, even violence might be a good solution right here. So maybe you felt that way. So this crowd, urged along by the chief priests, they cry for the release of Barabbas because they identify with Barabbas. And Barabbas walks free. And in a sense, if you think about it, Barabbas was the very first beneficiary of Jesus' prophetic mission. He said, for the Son of God, or the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's the first one. Jesus gave his life for Barabbas. Barabbas walks free, no longer under a death sentence. The very first one to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice. This rebel and this murderer walked free because Jesus willingly laid down his life on Barabbas' behalf. Isn't that crazy? Jesus just stood there. I mean, Jesus didn't offer a defense. He didn't have any clever teachings. He didn't offer to heal anybody nearby. No astounding miracles. No prophetic wisdom to prove he was the true king. What sort of man does that for a murderer whom he's never even met before? What murderers would you choose to lay down your life for? Now, I can imagine laying down my life for my wife or my kids. I like them a lot. I can imagine laying down my life for my children or my spouse or my parents now. I would do that I'm older. And so I can imagine doing that. And maybe you're even fortunate to have some really close friends. And you imagine you could lay down your life for a really close friend or someone you've grown up with. Or you can do that. You're a good person. But to lay down your life for the many, and the thief, not just the thief and the murderer, but lay down your life for your followers that have abandoned you, I mean, stuck a knife in your back, abandoned you, the crowd who cries for your conviction, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who have plotted your demise, I mean, meeting behind closed doors, out to get you, stirred up the crowd, arranged these circumstances, the Roman governor who knows you're innocent and refuses to stand up and defend you, the soldiers who mock you and beat you and spit on you mercilessly, to lay down your life for those people, I'm out. That's not a good trade at all. Jesus' life for those lives, that's a terrible trade. And yet it is one Jesus entered into willingly and knowingly, sacrificially. Now, at this point in the story, by the way, we still don't know what happens to Jesus. We do, you and I here, we're, 2,000 years later and a lot of education along the way. But at this point in the story, we don't know what Pilate's going to do with him. Pilate doesn't even seem to know what he's going to do with him at this point. So he turns to the crowd. He's like, all right, you want Barabbas? I'll release Barabbas. What should I do with Jesus? This is not a setup. This is not a prearranged thing where Pilate's like, okay, when I say, what do you want me to do with Jesus? You say, no, this is not one of those type of things. He seems to be genuinely asking. Well, Jesus hadn't done anything particularly bad. What do you want me to do with him? That seems to be what he's asking. So I know that as modern readers, we already know the end of this story. We know the Jesus story. But just for a moment, put yourself into the shoes of a brand new hearer, someone who's reading this story or hearing this story for the first time. You know Jesus is a miracle worker by this point, like you've read about his miracles. You know he's a teacher, someone whose teachings can change your life. Those who know Jesus that way, as the man who has confronted injustice and spoken out on behalf of the oppressed. So in their minds, in those people's minds, they had to be rooting for a way out at this point, right? Surely Jesus can get out of this one. That God is going to step in and save this good, good man. That Pilate, being a not terrible person, will finally get the courage and stand up and change his mind. That the crowd would come to their senses and realize Jesus is not a bad person. And maybe they'll say, oh, release him too or something. It's not anything. I'm looking for any out at this point. But that's not what Scripture tells us, is it? What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted back. In fact, I think this would be a good time for us to do a little bit of responsive reading. I'll ask this, and you say that. Ready? What shall I do with the one you call King of the Jews? Pilate asked them.
Crucify him.
Uncomfortable, isn't it? Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder,
crucify him.
Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged. And he handed them over to be crucified. I mean, it's shocking. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that word has come up. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this is an ugly, ugly word. The word crucify. Now, sure, Jesus has talked about being destroyed. He's talked about being killed. He's talked about being condemned to death. He's talked about being put to death. But crucifixion, the word has not come up. You can go back and you can use your magic concordance and find out the word crucify or crucifixion has not come up in Mark's gospel. Now, crucifixion was a fate that was reserved for the worst of criminals. They were reserved for the criminals, not that just you wanted to put to death, because there's another way to put people to death. They're reserved for the people that you want to make an example out of, because it's a very public death. It's a very prolonged death. It's a death that people can walk by on the road and look up and see and say, well, I don't want to do what that guy did. So the fact that Jesus is hanging there between two bandits testifies to what kinds of people were normally put to death. Those who were probably a part of the same rebellion that Barabbas was a part of, to be honest. But now, we see clearly the dual role of Jesus, the defining characteristics of the Messiah, that he is both a victorious king and a suffering servant. Now, as we close this morning, you and I know, with the benefit of hindsight, that this was all according to God's plan. We can know that today, that God was working all of this out, even this scene with Barabbas. God was working all of that out for your benefit and for my benefit and for his glory. God was doing that. He was arranging it the whole time. But when I read that story of Pilate and Jesus and Barabbas and the crowd, and I imagine, as I was trying to put together the sermon, I was imagining we could put ourselves in everybody's shoes. Let's start with Pilate. Like you have an opportunity to choose good or choose evil, and you're like, well, I'm just going to do what everybody else wants. And I've been there. Maybe you have too. I'll go along with the crowd. That's what Pilate does. So there's the lesson from Pilate's vantage point. Barabbas, you've done plenty of bad stuff, and yet Jesus stands in your place, right? Lays down his life for you. And that's a great lesson. So that's the lesson from Barabbas' perspective. Jesus' perspective, while none of us would claim the divinity or the holiness or the righteousness of Christ as our own, we live in a world where it feels like increasingly Christianity is rejected, so we're like, oh, yes. So like Jesus, we are standing here and the world is calling out for us to suffer. So there's the lesson from Jesus' vantage point. But when I read that story, I don't think about all of those. I think about the crowd. That's where I find myself. And so I keep coming back to this question of why. Why would they choose Barabbas over Jesus? After all the good that Jesus had done, after all that he'd been to so many people, and even if you chose Barabbas, even if you do choose Barabbas, why would they ask for the crucifixion of Jesus? And I've thought about it, and I wrestled with it, and I finally came up with this ugly, ugly truth about me. And maybe it's about you too, but I know it's about me. The true, ugly, ugly truth is that even killers don't threaten us the way kings do. Sure, I mean, there's some collateral damage with Barabbas. And it could cost you something. I mean, it could. Releasing a killer, absolutely, it could cost you something. But probably not. Probably not going to bother me. Barabbas is probably not coming after me. I'm not particularly wealthy, or I get along with those guys. I might could avoid the consequences of releasing Barabbas. But there is no escaping the claims that King Jesus places on our lives. That costs you something. Barabbas does not care how I live. Barabbas does not care how I spend my time. Barabbas does not care how I spend my money, who I spend it with. Barabbas does not care about how I treat others. Barabbas does not care about the sincerity of my relationship with God. But Jesus threatens all of those things. Jesus makes claims on all of those areas of our lives. So the truth is, at least about me, is that I often choose Barabbas because Barabbas is the safe and easy choice. Isn't that crazy? To choose murder, a murderer over a king. But a murderer doesn't threaten me the way a king does. And so maybe it's just safer to go with the devil I know rather than the king I don't. This morning, we stand there at the feet of Pilate. We stand with both a king and a killer set out before us. Just like every other morning, we have to make a choice. The question for you this morning is, which choice will you make? Both come with costs, but which one will you choose? The one who lays claim over your life, or will you go with the way of the world? And if we can pray for you, encourage you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?